How wonderful it is that we live in a country where we can read the Bible openly without fear. We're going to have two readings this morning. The first one, Psalm 47. They'll be on the screen, so please follow on the screen or in your Bible. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. For the Lord Most High is awesome and the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations and us. Peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham, for the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. And the second reading is from the New Testament, from Titus 1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he's brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in their faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
Thanks, Val. Well, good day again. My name's Dave, and it's my joy and privilege to be able to work through that second reading with you now together. Growing up, my family used to own this combi van. Before you get ahead of yourself, it wasn't one of those really cool retro ones you see today. This combi van was just a total dump. It was horrible. It had this snot green colour, and the interior had holes in the roof and in the chairs, and the exterior was just rusting away day by day. It was so ugly that the first time my sister saw it, she said, "This has got to go." As you can imagine, this car, it didn't drive much better. You know, you never knew how far you would get in the combi van. As you pulled up to the traffic lights, the windows would start rattling. You'd hear the engine go pop, 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 and you'd be bouncing up and down. And you'd just be hoping that it kept going for a bit longer. On the other hand, I had a mate at school, Hayden. And his dad had a V8 Holden Commodore. I'm not much of a cars guy, so that doesn't mean anything to me, but apparently they're really good. And it was a bit like that with the experience. It had this slick exterior with these nice leather seats. And as you drove, you just felt like you were floating above the road. There's two pretty different cars there. Two pretty different experiences. Starting 2025, I wonder how you feel you're traveling in the Christian life. Maybe you feel like that V8. At the moment, you're going from strength to strength. Or maybe you feel a bit more like my puttering combi van. Similarly, I wonder how you feel we're going as a church family here. Are we going strong or are we struggling? Over these next 3 weeks, we're diving into the book of Titus, a book in the New Testament. And as we do this, we're going to wrestle with what God says is important for our church family and what God says it looks like to be going strong. I'm excited to go through this series with you, and I hope that you are too. And given that we're spending 3 weeks in this series, I thought it's worth getting our bearings on this book before we dive in. So this letter, it was written by the Apostle Paul to a guy called Titus in Crete, probably around the mid-60s AD. And Titus is kind of like Paul's apprentice. So back in the day, Paul would go on these mission trips all around the world where he'd proclaim Jesus and set up healthy churches. And on one of these trips to Crete, he brought Titus along with him. And he's now left Titus in Crete to continue that work. And so Paul's writing this letter as a way of encouraging Titus in this task of setting up healthy churches in Crete. It's worth noting it's a big task that Titus has been given here. We have a picture here of what Crete looks like now today. It's Greece's largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. It looks like a pretty beautiful place to go for a holiday, right? But at the time this letter was written, the Cretans had a rotten reputation. Plutarch, he was 20 years old when this letter was written, and he said, "There are no wild beasts on Crete, but you don't need them, because the people are the wild beasts." It's not a very glowing report, is it? But in verse 12 of our first chapter, Paul, he quotes a teacher from Crete who had this to say about his own people, the Cretans. He said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." And Paul at the end, with probably a less culturally sensitive moment, he says, "This saying is true." If I was Titus at the moment, I'd feel tempted to just feel like I've been set up for failure here, right? Like in Crete, with these Cretans. You know, it'd be like Coops, our senior pastor, telling me he wanted me to set up a new church in Hindley Street on a Saturday night at midnight. That's when you do the service. You know, it just seems like mission impossible. Yet despite Crete, despite the Cretans' flaws, what we learn is some of them have actually come to know Jesus. And they now have churches there. And what's more, Paul is totally convinced that God will help them to continue growing in the faith. And it's because his confidence, it doesn't lie in these people, in their brokenness, but his confidence rests in the gospel that they put their trust in. In the end, right from the get-go of this series, I want to say that if we're going strong as a church or as an individual, this is what we need. We need the gospel at the center of everything we do. And so not surprisingly, this is how Paul starts his letter. So please come with me as we dive into the opening of this letter. You'll see the passages on your handout, or if you've got your Bibles open, keep them open. Let's hear God's word together. In verse 1, we see that Paul describes himself as a servant of God. He's seeking to serve God and God's purpose, and he's an apostle of Jesus. And giving himself the title of apostle, he's claiming that he's been authorized by Jesus himself for a special purpose. So what is it? Well, let's take a look together, end of verse 1. He says he's an apostle to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life. It's quite a meaty phrase here, but in these words, Paul's showing us the heart of the Christian life. Paul's been set aside for three things, to bring about three things in God's people: faith, truth, and hope. This is the heartbeat of the Christian life, that V8 engine which drives everything we do. And so let's pop the hood and consider each of these things. Firstly, faith. Paul wants the Cretans to put their trust in Jesus. And from here, he wants them to keep growing in this trust. And the reason for this is found in the second idea, knowledge of truth. And it's not just any truth. Paul wants them to know the truth that God has revealed in the gospel of Jesus. The good news that Jesus is Lord over this universe and he's Savior for anyone who will trust in him. And Paul wants every single person to know this, not just for the sake of knowledge for itself, but because, as Paul knows in his own life and Titus knows in his own life, this is the truth that transforms people, that brings people from death to life. And what's more, Paul says in verse 1 that it's this knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. This isn't saying we're saved by good works. When people come to Jesus, they're broken. Every single person, whether they realize it or not. But Paul's saying that when people come to Jesus and put their trust in him, little by little, God works through that to make us more and more like Jesus. He's saying as we grasp God's mercy for us, as we grasp it more and more, it flows out, it bubbles out into how we show mercy and love to other people. He's showing us that the more we realize that Jesus is Lord over every part of our life, the more, if we call him Lord, the more we're going to surrender every part of our life to him. To honour him with every single part of our life. And the third thing Paul shows us is as we put our trust in Jesus, we do so, start of verse 2, in the hope of eternal life. If you put your trust in Jesus, in the gospel of Jesus, then you have life in him now. It begins now. It starts in a restored relationship with God. But it's a life that is heading in a particular trajectory. It's a life that's heading towards the new creation where there'll be no more death, no more tears. There'll be lasting and loving relationship with God and with his people. That's the trajectory of the Christian life. And it's a sure hope because it's guaranteed by God himself. Verse 2, we see God, he promised this hope before the beginning of time. And God doesn't lie. This is the hope of the gospel. It's why God's commanded Paul, he's given him this message and commanded him to preach it to people. And it's why we need to do the same, to proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior. Because as we hear about Jesus, as we trust in him, we get swept up into a wonderful, an eternal relationship with God. Why is Paul confident that God can continue to work at Crete and in the life of the Cretans? It's the powerful gospel that they trusted in. And it's why we can be confident here too, that God can bring about change here in Adelaide, in our friends and family, that he can bring about change in our life too. It's the gospel of Jesus. It's always the gospel of Jesus. And what this means for us as we start this year is that if we want to be going strong in the Christian life, then we need to know and trust this gospel. We need to keep it at the center of who we are and everything we do. Well, for the rest of Paul's letter today and then in the coming weeks, we're going to see that he draws out the implications of this wonderful gospel for all different areas of life, for individuals, for households, for what it means for the world. But for the rest of chapter 1, he particularly considers what this means for churches. And he shows us that to encourage us in this gospel-powered living, There's a need for gospel-powered leaders. Come with me, end of verse 5. Paul says this to Titus. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul wants Titus to ensure that these Cretans continue to press on in the faith. And that's why he's left Titus there with a mission. A mission to establish church leaders, like pastors, elders, teachers, whatever you call it, church leaders in every town. Can I ask you, what kind of church leaders do you tend to look for? Who are you drawn to? Are they impressive speakers who can hold a crowd? Is it the strategic thinkers, great delegators and managers of people? Is it someone who's a bit more personable, funny or interesting, sensitive or insightful? What kind of things do you look for in a church leader? Well, from verse 6 to 9, Paul shows us the kind of qualities that Titus is to look for in these leaders he's to appoint. And they're the kind of things that we need to be prioritizing too. You can broadly see they're broken into three areas: as the household, there's character, and there's teaching. But I want to say that I don't think this is a checklist. I don't think that's the heart of what Paul's trying to do here. You know, it's not like if you kick every one of these goals, you're in, sorted, it's all good. I think Paul's giving more of a litmus test here. It's what he wants Titus to see is he wants to find people who have taken hold of the gospel of Jesus, and you see signs of that in their life, in their homes, in their character, and in their teaching. You want to see that the gospel makes a difference to them. The other thing to note is that as we work through this list, these aren't things that are just for leaders. As you look at other parts of the Bible, you see that the things we're going to look at now are things that God wants for every single person. So as we work through this together, take note of it. Think about it for your own life as well as leaders. What are the things you're struggling with? What are the things you're going strong in? Let's keep working through that and trusting it to God. Well, the first thing Paul says to look for in a leader is how they manage and care for their household. In verse 6, we hear that an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. I've heard it said of a home is like the training ground for Christian leaders, and I think it's a fair comment. If you want to see if someone is going to be a good leader of God's household, you want to see how they lead their own household, how the gospel shapes what they do there. Is this person someone who sacrificially loves their wife and their kids if they have them? Above all, is this someone who cares about the spiritual life of their household, who has a desire and a priority for them to know Jesus and to grow in Jesus? If this person is doing these things in their own household, it's a good sign that they'll do this with God's household too. If they're not, it's a red flag that you need to press into. The second area to examine for church leaders is their conduct and their character. In verse 7, Paul shows us five traits we don't want to see in their life, but also six traits we do. I think as you work through this list, one thing that's really clear is that more than having great abilities, what Paul cares about is who we are as children of God. Let's have a read together from verse 7. There's a checklist up there. Paul says, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what's good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. These are the kind of qualities we want in every church leader. It's the kind of qualities we want in every person in our family, isn't it? This is who we want to be growing to be. It's not saying that you need leaders who are perfect in every area of the Christian life, But it is saying that you want to see that they've taken hold of the gospel and that you're seeing signs of this in their character, in who they are and who they're not being. For instance, we want to see leaders who are slow to anger. I remember hearing a story once of someone who visited a church for the first time. On their drive in, they were beeped by another person. Anyway, this person finally arrived at church and they were probably a bit flustered. And as they arrived, they were greeted by the pastor there. It was the bloke who had beeped her. It's kind of funny and it's kind of tragic, isn't it? Like, I'm pretty sure she wouldn't have come back to that church. Or if she did, she would have had a question mark over this person. That's not what we want for our church leaders. And when we see those things, you at least want signs that they're turning away from that, that they're saying sorry to God and they're asking for God's help and for the help of their brothers and sisters in that. It's not what we want. We want to see people who are exhibiting signs of the gospel in their life. And one of those signs is controlling your temper. The third thing we should look for in church leaders, and importantly, do they cling to the message of Jesus? Verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. This trustworthy message, it's the gospel of Jesus. And as we just saw, it's got to be at the center of the leader. They need to hold on to this. Because in the end, salvation is at stake. You know, the only reason, the only message that can save us and the only message that can keep growing us in this new hope is the gospel of Jesus. And so we need to hold on to it. If we don't hold on to it, we're hopeless, totally hopeless. What do we need in our church leaders? In the end, it's what we want for everyone. We want people who are captivated by the gospel of Jesus. People who know how ridiculously and undeserving, how ridiculously merciful God is and how undeserving we are. And you want to see how this gospel shapes their life, how it's at the center of everything they do, who they are, their teaching, how they manage a household, everything. I hope this is what you see here at Campbelltown, not just in our leadership team, in our senior pastor Coops, and me as the associate pastor. I hope it's what you see is at the heartbeat. I hope it's what you see is at the heartbeat of our whole church family. People who are old, people who are young, people who are new to us and new to the faith, or people who have been following Jesus faithfully for 80 years. I hope that everything we do comes out of that thankfulness for God. And for this to happen, Paul tells us we need church leaders who hold to this message. We need people who are ringing that gospel bell over and over again. And as they ring the gospel message, as they hold to this truth, we see that church leaders have two important roles to play. Let's have a look at verse 9. And we see he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Church leaders need to be holding on to the gospel so they can encourage people with it and they can refute those who aren't. Theologian Calvin, he helpfully puts it like this. It's up on the screen. He says, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. And for the rest of our time, we said that Paul, he dives into this idea of keeping away the wolves and why the pastors are important for that. At the time this letter was written, the Cretans, they were facing the threat of teachers who were corrupting the message of the gospel. It's the same threat that's around today. Verse 12, we see Paul's particularly focusing on a mob he calls the circumcision group. This is probably a group of Jewish converts to Christianity who were unhelpfully focusing on Jewish myths at the time. And verse 14, we see Paul's big concern is that these false teachers are disrupting whole households. These teachers are drawing people, whole households, away from this gospel of hope. It's high stakes. Salvation is at stake here. So how do we spot these false teachers, these people who draw others away from the gospel? Essentially, in verses 10 to 16, what you see is that these false teachers, they're the opposite of what Paul's telling Titus to raise up for the church. Verse 14, we see that instead of them being captivated by the gospel, they're caught up in human commands. It's totally worldly. And instead of them allowing this gospel to drive their godliness, they think they can make themselves pure by their own rituals. And so, not surprisingly, we see the outcome of this in their lives. It doesn't lead to godliness. It leads to ungodliness. Verse 16, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. These people have moved away from God's truth, and it leads to godlessness. Although in Adelaide, we're in a very different context to first century Cretans, but false teachers are still around, and we need to be alert to it. We need to be able to pick it out when we see it. Growing up, I went to an Anglican school, and our chaplain was a false teacher. Each week, he taught us at chapel about how the Christian life is just about being good, and if you do this, you'll end up in heaven. At Easter, he was obsessed with giving up chocolate, but he'd never mentioned that Jesus died for our sins to bring us into eternal hope. Remember one time he invited a Muslim to speak at chapel so that we could understand that being a Muslim and being a Christian are basically the same thing. It's not hard to see how this person was a false teacher based on what we've just been hearing. His teaching was based on human commands, and his solution to the problems for ourselves and in our world, it was what people can do rather than what God has already done. And the result was that his teaching was powerless and it was hopeless. I won't go into detail now, but it led to real ungodliness in his own life too. And what's more, because of his ministry, there's a whole generation of kids, thousands who went through that school, who think that following Jesus is nothing more than giving up things at Easter. It's no different from any other religion. It's tragic. And it goes without saying, that's not what we want for our church family here. And so how are we going to guard ourselves from false teachers? How are we going to keep pressing on in what we know to be true? Looking at our passage, I think there's a couple of things that are worth just teasing out as we finish our time. Firstly, as a church family, we need to hold on to the truth. We need to keep ringing that gospel bell in our own lives and when we meet together. We need to be delighting in God's outrageous mercy for us and letting it shape everything we do. We need to keep ringing that gospel message. And if we're going to be doing that, if we're going to be familiar and captivated by the gospel, then we need church leaders who are going to be captivated by the gospel and are going to keep ringing that bell too. It's what a healthy church is going to look like. From top to bottom, we have a group of people who love Jesus and who want to live for him. And actually, we don't just want this here at Campbelltown. We want this for people all around Adelaide, South Australia, and the world. We want this so countless more people will come to know life in Jesus and keep pressing on in this real and eternal hope. And so what this means for us is that I think as a church, we need to be totally committed to raising up gospel-centered leaders. There are many, many ways that we can be doing this and getting on board with this, but I think it does mean we're going to have a culture where we prayerfully invest in raising up Tituses. You know, we see that with Paul and Titus. Paul, he trained up Titus in the gospel so that Titus could then do the same thing in Crete. And I take it that that's just the pattern. We keep doing that. Not everyone's heard about Jesus. Not everyone loves him and lives for him. So we keep raising up more Tituses. One of the things we've got to look forward to this year is a CHOT is starting a MAP with us 3 days a week. MAP is it's a ministry apprenticeship program. There's lots of acronyms going around, but that's what that one stands for. And it's particularly geared towards raising up more people into vocational ministry. One of the reasons I'm doing vocational ministry now is because I did a MAP at my church not that long ago. And as I did that, people in the church family, they encouraged me, they supported me as I explored the gifts God's given me and how I can best use them to serve Jesus. And so I want to say, over these next couple of years, make sure you get behind a CHOT. make sure you encourage her and keep building her up, helping her to understand how she can best serve Jesus in the coming 2 years and into the future. That's one example, but there's so many ways we can be a culture that's raising up Tituses. Maybe for you, you need to consider this for yourself, or maybe you know someone who needs a nudge. But also, there are so many ministries that are geared towards raising people up, and you might want to invest in this with prayer, with your time, with your energy, with your money. All the gospel ministries we do here, they're only made possible because of generous giving and prayer of all the people here. But there's also people like a CHOT who are starting MAP, and they need prayer and they need financial support. There's the Bible College of South Australia that's training up pastors. There's CMS who are raising people up to send overseas. There's BCA who's doing the same thing but sending people into the bush in country Australia. We want more and more healthy churches that have the gospel as their heartbeat so that more and more lives are won for Jesus. So how can we be a part of that? How can we be a culture that's keeping on raising up Tituses? Well, I began our time by asking, how do you feel you're going in the Christian life? How do you feel we're going as a church family? And I imagine you had a range of different knee-jerk responses for all different reasons. But today we've been reminded the most important part of the Christian life is the gospel of Jesus. Hearing and trusting the gospel is what brings us to life, and it's what keeps growing us in this wonderful and eternal hope. And so above all, in this coming year, let's make sure that as a church family, we're clear on the gospel, that we cling to it, that we delight in it, that we speak it to each other and to our world, that we keep it at the center of every single thing we do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for how in Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour, you've revealed to us the greatest of truths, that in him we can be your children now and into eternity. We ask for all of us that you'll keep helping us to be captivated by this truth, that we'll trust the gospel, we'll speak the gospel, and we'll let it shape everything we do. And we do ask that you might be raising up more gospel-centered leaders for Adelaide, South Australia, and the world. And through this, many more lives will be won for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.